Well, thank you very much for having me to preach for you today. Thank you, Colin, who I think probably knew that the readings are some of the hardest of the year, to invite me around. That was really appreciated. And I thought I would just take that short verse, the beginning of verse 15 of Luke 12. And he said to them, "Take care." Since they're so hard, it might be worth praying beforehand. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you have become arrested by the global phenomenon that is Pokemon Go. I haven't, I should add. No, okay. My godson was showing me this week. It's this new app on your phone or your iPads, and it allows people to chase around their neighbourhoods for these virtual creatures, which they can see through their phone cameras, which they then go on to capture. And then 10 minutes later, a whole new set of creatures appears in your locality, and off you go in search of some more. It's a bit like you've seen the film Who Framed Roger Rabbit, where the cartoon sort of imprinted upon reality. This is a bit like that, and it, at least it gives children some exercise. if you do see them, people running around oddly, I saw some people down in Brighton the other day just wandering through the streets with an iPad like this. I'm like, what are they doing? They're chasing Pokemon. it sounds like a thrilling adventure, doesn't it? But what's more, that churches are meant to be Pokemon hotspots. It's deemed to be a great mission opportunity. So are there Pokemon here? Even amongst us today, there could be, we don't know, there could be floating around us. It's quite unsettling, isn't it? But this phenomenon, which is really gripping many, many millions of people, I think like 71 million people have downloaded this application so far, is described as augmented reality, which is, Wikipedia tells me, is a live vision of the world that has been enhanced in some way by computer-generated sensory inputs. It's a beautiful sentence, isn't it? But you see what I mean. Somehow our reality has been enhanced by something a computer has created. And this term, augmented reality, along with virtual reality, is rapidly developing as a form of entertainment. I was reading actually in a magazine this weekend how very soon you'll have these headsets, visors, where you could be going around Wheatley, and the game will present you with zombies coming after you, and you can kind of shoot them. It's probably going to get a lot worse. So people wandering around with their iPads, but also quite scary actually, because as this magazine was pointed out, the specifics of shooting a zombie will be very precise, as precise as using a real gun. I think there are some really big challenges on the way there. And many of you would also be aware that already technology is substantially changing the way our brains work, which neuroscience is only beginning to understand, especially for the young, as their brains rewire at various stages, as their children and in puberty. It's becoming increasingly clear that their brains and therefore their modes of perception are being moulded in not insignificant ways by the technology that they're now employing from a very early age as they seek to manipulate the world that they live in. So how might we respond to this? Because technology, of course, from the Stone Age has been changing the way that we relate to and perceive the world. And neuroscience has long since asserted that we are not autonomous observers of the world. Our perception of reality has always been shaped by some degree by our culture, by our language, by history, as much as it has been by technology. And the way that we perceive the world has always been far more complex than we would like to think, I think it's fair to say. And of course, that's even drummed into us in the Bible. Think of Job at the end of that book. At the end of all his sufferings, he poses the question to God, why is it the way, why is it like this for me? And God sweeps him up into a tornado of questions that he can't possibly answer. He's kind of provoked with mystery upon mystery, a question upon question, and Job is left humbled. his ignorance is revealed. But spiritually, his perception is sharpened. Humility has brought him closer to God, and his blessings are restored. I think it's a rather miserable ending to Job. I don't think he should have everything returned to him. I think that's a cop-out at the end of the story. Surely a later editor. But this is faith as insight rather than knowledge. And of course, one of the finest observers of the world in this sense is the author of Ecclesiastes called Koheleth. He takes time to ponder the world deeply, to observe its patterns, its rhythms, to ask what motivates us. And as you may have picked up, what he discovers is not altogether good news. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. Going on, I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but chasing after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and those who increase knowledge increase sorrow. It's not entirely encouraging, is it? But for Koheleth, beyond the fear of God, all is essentially vanity or futility, as Colin pointed out. Indeed, you might as well concentrate on the ephemeral, like those men in the gospel reading, eat, drink, and be merry. Because, Ecclesiastes puts it, this wretched state of affairs is God's doing. So even the thought of God's eternity is not much consolation to Koheleth. And he reminds me a bit of John Ruskin. Here was another man who sought to pay attention to the everyday and the beauty of things in themselves. And in Modern Painters 3, he encourages people to set aside the way that they've been taught to look at the world. Instead, he urges them to look properly by concentrating on every detail in front of them and not trying to make all those details fit into a larger whole. Schematizing in that way, for John Ruskin, was like a veil. It stopped us from fully seeing God's glory in creation. And he wrote in one of his letters, "Time was, when I began drawing, that I cared for nothing but oaks 1,000 years old, split by lightning or shattered by wind. Now, there is not a twig in the closest clipped hedge that grows that I cannot admire and wonder at." I think too of Jesus, actually it came up in our last hymn, who calls upon his disciples to look at the birds and to behold the lilies of the field. To pay attention to reality in this way can actually lead to a profound moral experience, because then we realise that we're not the centre of reality, that this tree, this twig, this bird, or indeed this other person has an independent beauty and reality. If we do so, then we too, like Job, might find ourselves humbled and more reverent towards the world and other people. But thinking also of William Cooper, also sobering to think of Ruskin, because he went on to abandon his faith and developed a sort of nature paganism, not long after which his mental health declined. We don't know exactly what was the cause of that malaise, but he describes how he suffered from hallucinations and a disorder of the mind that sounds much like psychosis, a complete breakdown of the systems that he used to make sense of the world. I don't know if any of you know Joanna Collicutt, who she teaches up the road at Cudston, and she's a psychologist and a theologian. But she wonders whether life went badly wrong for Ruskin because he was trying, this is her words, he was trying to fix his gaze on that which we can only grasp momentarily. To quote T.S. Eliot, "Humankind cannot bear much reality." Something of this perhaps in play, I think, in the author of Ecclesiastes, whose observations of nature and human behaviour leave him world-weary, if not indeed depressed. And indeed, if we are to pay attention to the world around us with the same intensity as Ruskin or Koheleth, we too might find ourselves overwhelmed at the moment, unable to cope with the reality, as our media, of course, seems to present us every single day with an uglier form of violence. There's another article this week about Europe's challenge with terrorism at the moment, just listing what has happened in the past 2 weeks. And to my shame, I had forgotten some of them. You know, there's been so much and so many awful things that I think, you know, it's almost repressed the memories of some of them just to cope with it. If we paid attention to all those things with that sort of intensity, we too might find that we cannot bear much reality. We too might conclude with Ecclesiastes, to quote another one of his heartwarming phrases, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Keep going. See what I mean? Thanks, Colin, for these readings. But you're pleased to hear that I think there is some hope in our readings today. I have scraped through them for that hope. And I think it comes in that letter to the Colossians, where we do encounter quite a different sentiment. It is as though a spring has burst forth in the barren earth. It's not enough, the apostle thinks, to be content with the way things are, to remain stuck in our earthly habits and observations. The apostle writes, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That is, for Paul, the resurrection has revealed to us a new way of seeing the world. You see, if we believe that death is not ultimately the final word, if we believe not even the death of the Son of God can obstruct God's commitment to be with us, that God's love triumphs over everything, then we are able to trust in the goodness of creation and indeed the goodness of God. For the apostle, the more we immerse ourselves in that truth, the more we're able, indeed the more we should, let go of those anxious behaviours that are so destructive: anger, malice, fornication, slander, and abusive language. We don't need to find ourselves tied to money, power, or possessions, like Jesus' interlocutors in our gospel reading. "Do not lie to one another," Paul writes, "now that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self." For Paul, our very being, the image of God within us, is being renewed, and the choices we make, even the smallest choices, should reflect that fact. We suspect the Colossians aren't making the right choices. To dwell in the presence of Christ is to learn to see the world, to learn to see what the world has been made for. We no longer need to conclude that all is vanity and meaningless. Rather, we need day by day to step more and more into that reality which is revealed by the resurrection. And I don't know if any of you are Narnia fans, but you may, this is all very tied, very C.S. Lewis likes, very keen on the idea of reality and truth in his Platonic way. But he says, if you remember that scene at the end of the last battle, where Lucy walks through another doorway, not the wardrobe, they're already in Narnia. But as they step through this doorway, they encounter a new world like Narnia, only its colours are more vivid and its mountains are higher. I just think this is a vision of the end of all things. Lucy says to Diggory, "They're more, I don't know." And Diggory softly replies, "More like the real thing." And this, I think, is resurrection faith, which is revealed to us in Christ, our way, our truth, and our life. This is the world as God intends it. And the more we pray, the more we gather together like this to hear of God's actions in the past, the more we draw close to God in the Holy Communion, the more we learn how to see. And this isn't faith as world-denying. This isn't faith as a series of propositions. But this is faith that takes us deeper into reality as we draw ever closer to our homeland with God. And as I say, Pokemon Go is but the start of a whole new series of games, which I think will continue to distort our sense of what reality is. And we've seen, haven't we, with the referendum, and now too with the American election, how our media and social media are already deeply disorientating and distorting our sense of what reality is and our perceptions of the world. Wise discernment is going to be more essential than ever in the years ahead, and we'll need communities that don't offer cheap slogans or meaningless jargon, looking at Mr. Trump there, but communities that are genuinely seeking to discern day by day what is real, what is good, what is beautiful, what is true, and what is of eternity. And of course, the free churches and the URC and the Congregationalists and Presbyterians historically have, of course, always been played a particularly important part in this, I think, in this country, untrammeled by the expectations of power and establishments, he says with this around his neck. But in the days, months and years ahead, we will all need to step more into the reality that God has revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is all in all. I thought I'd end with a prayer of St. Richard of Chichester, which I'm sure many of you know. Thanks be to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which you have given us, for all the pains and insults which you have borne for us. Most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day.